Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Well, good morning, and turn your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. We started in the book of Colossians last week, and we'll be in this book for a few months. And this morning, we're looking at Colossians 1, verses 3 through to 8. Colossians 1, verse 3 to 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's just look to our Lord in prayer once again. Father, we come again to you, recognizing that to understand your truth, to preach your truth, to apply your truth, to do anything, we still need you. And so we come to you once again, Father, and I want to pray for myself. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would fill me with your word, that you would give me a clarity of mind to preach clearly your word. Father, I want to pray for all of us here that even as we listen to your word, that we would listen with our heart wanting to obey, with our heart wanting to apply your truths, our heart wanting to receive your word. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would do a mighty work in each of us and help us to be more like Jesus in the days to come. This we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, last week we looked at Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. And really, it was just the introduction to Colossians and the greeting from Paul as he writes this letter. And if you recall from last week, I said the occasion why Paul wrote the book of Colossians, why he wrote this letter to the Colossians, was because there was a false teaching that had come up in the church. And this false teaching was essentially diminishing the person and work of Christ. This false teaching was saying, yes, Jesus, but you need to add some more, because he's not supreme and he's not sufficient, but you need to add something more to Jesus to grow and prosper in your Christian life. And so Paul gets word of this, and he writes this book to that church at Colossae. Last week we looked at just the greeting, how even the greeting that he does is purposeful. That he reminds them that he is an apostle of Christ, therefore it's authoritative what he's going to say. And he makes the people of the church understand you need to see yourselves as saints, as faithful brothers, fundamentally who are in Christ, in union with Christ, in connection with Christ. And in as much as you are in connection with Christ, you are set apart by God to faithfully serve him. But then he also says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That to understand all these things, to comprehend all these truths, we need more and more of God's grace. And as we understand God's grace and understand these truths, peace will begin to reign more and more in our lives. Now this morning, I've titled the sermon as Thank God for the Church. Thank God for the Church. Now what comes to mind when you think of the church and if you were to give thanks for the church? I wonder if it's things like, wow, the church is busy. Wow, the numbers are growing and it's getting bigger. Or there are so many ministries in our church. Or we have so much money coming in. Or our facilities are getting better. What is it that when you think of the church and when you hear this phrase, thank God for the church, what is it that comes to mind? You see, for Paul, while these things that I talked about, they're important but not supremely important, because Paul saw what was supremely important and he looked for that in the church. And what is that which is supremely important? God's work. You see, when we think about the church, we often think about the difficulties in the church. We think about, a lot of the times, the shortcomings in the church. Or the music is like this. Or this ministry is like this. Or this is so difficult. Or in different ways, we think of the church in that light. And yet, what Paul does here is, you know, the Colossian church, it wasn't a perfect church by no means. Why do I know that? Because they were still on this side of glory. And on top of that, there was this heresy that was coming up in the church. And yet, what does he do as he starts this letter? He thanks God because he specifically looks for glimpses of grace for how God is working in the church, and then he thanks God. This morning, we're going to look at three reasons to thank God for the church. Three reasons to thank God for the church. For the gospel fruit that is evident in the church. For the gospel message that is preached in the church. And for gospel servants that are part of the church. Paul starts off by saying, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Or in other words, when we pray for you, church, our prayers overflow into thankfulness. Because he's thinking of what God is doing in this church. And notice also, you see, and he does this with most of the churches that he writes to, except the 2 Corinthians and the letter to the Galatians. And there are specific reasons for why he doesn't thank God for those churches. But aside from those two, in every letter that he's written, he thanks God for the church. And it always comes before the petition, because right after this, then he goes into the petition or the intercession for the church. And why is that? Is it just a formulaic thing? Well, in one sense, yes. In the Greek world, this is how they would often write letters. And letters written to gods were written like this. But I think for Paul, it was not just some tradition or cultural thing that he was doing. There was purpose behind it. See, it's because when we present our prayers with thanksgiving, and that's what he talks about in so many other letters, when it's bathed with thanksgiving, we recognize what we already have. We recognize what God has already done so that then we know what to ask for after that. We know what to petition for. So we don't become greedy, but we are aware of God who's already doing all these things. And in light of that, we can ask God for other things. Look, he says that we always thank God for you when we pray for you. And look, he explains God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he do that? Of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember last week, I said, Christ is not a surname. It's a title. It's the name Messiah, the Anointed One. But then he adds another title there, and he says there, Lord. As one who commands, as one who rules, the divine sovereign. He's pointing to the divinity of Jesus Christ in this, as one who's supreme ruler over all. But he says, this Lord Jesus Christ is connected to the Father, that he's equal to the Father. And he explains it even more when we come to verse 15 of chapter 1, where he says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he's recognizing that this is Father, and Jesus is equal to the Father. And saying, Jesus is divine as well, and I'm praying now to Jesus' Father, God. And the reason why Paul is thanking God is because he sees the work of God through the gospel of God at play within the church. So firstly, the gospel fruit that's evident in the church. Verse 4 to 5a. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Paul is giving thanks to God when he prays for the church because he's heard that the gospel is bearing fruit. And this fruit comes in a cluster, a triad of faith, love, and hope. And Paul often talks about this triad, faith, love, and hope. It's seen in Romans 5, 2 to 5, 1 Corinthians 13, 13, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. You see it in 1 Peter. And often he describes it, their relationship, in different ways. Sometimes as equals. Sometimes he puts one of them, like love, right on top. Sometimes he puts hope as the major figure. And so over here, he's talking about that same gospel cluster. But the major player here is hope, and we will see that as we look into it. But so he looks at the church and he says, I thank God for you, for the gospel fruit, for this cluster of fruits that I see in you. And he starts off by saying, your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith, it has the idea of trust or commitment or strong confidence in and reliance in Christ. Faith in Christ. But I don't think, you know, normally when we'd say faith in Christ, we're talking about the object of our faith, as in we put our faith in Christ, toward Christ. And that's certainly true. You know, as Christians, we do put our faith in Christ and Christ alone. There's no doubt about that. But given the way the grammar is used here and the overall context, I think faith in Christ here is saying that Christ Jesus is the sphere or the realm of faith. In other words, Christ is the realm in which the Christian's faith operates. The Christian's faith, it lives and it acts within this sphere of all that is in Christ. You know, last week we briefly looked at the fact that as Christians, we are fundamentally in union with Christ, spiritually connected to Christ. And as we are connected to Christ, and because Christ is supreme and Lord, His reign and His rule permeates through every aspect of our life. Faith, living and acting in the realm of Christ, is to say that Christ rules every aspect of our lives. It's talking about the lordship of Christ. You see, when we are connected to Christ and He is supreme and He is Lord, what should happen to our life? Our life is lived in submission to His rule. And we live our faith in Christ, in the realm of Christ. And this is important to understand. Do you know why? Because the false teaching at Colossae, what were they saying? In order to mature, in order to grow, in order to attain fullness, a word that they used and then Paul finally uses later to bring some theological truth to it. So in order to mature, what do you need to do? You need Christ, but you need to add on to Him, add a few extra bits. Why? Because He's not sufficient. He's not really supreme by implication. What they're saying is you need to add some other rules and traditions and other man-made ideas as well if you are to really grow and mature as a Christian. No. That's just rubbish, Paul says. We don't live by man-made rules as Christians. We live under the rule of Christ. You see, that's what the letter of Colossians is all about. See, the first two chapters deal with the doctrinal part. And what it says is that Christ is supreme over all, and that as Christians, that we are in Him, that we are united to Him, that we are in union with Him. And that's the first two chapters, the doctrine of that. Chapters 3 and 4 then spell out how this supreme Lord that we are connected to, how His lordship, how the lordship of Christ affects every area of our life. Christ's lordship, if you just skim through chapter 3 and 4, it affects us internally, where we submit our thoughts and our actions and our desires to Christ. His rule affects our relationships, the husband-wife relationship, the parenting relationship, the relationship of children, the workplace, unbelievers, fellow believers. It affects every aspect of our being, Christ's rule. Why? Because He is supreme and we are united with Him and we live in the realm of Christ. Our faith operates, lives, and acts out in Christ. Every area of our life is affected because faith operates in the realm of Christ. And see, this is true of everyone who is a Christian. There's not Christians where they're not united to Christ and Christ is ruling, and there's this special group where Christ rules and this other group where Christ doesn't rule. No, if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And part of that means is that he is ruling over you and that he is impacting every aspect of your life. And Paul is rejoicing looking at the Colossian church saying, I rejoice and I thank God because your faith is lived out in Christ. Secondly, he says, talks about the fruit of love. Paul says, look back again at verse 4, that we have heard of the love that you have for the saints. Love. You know, this word has the sense of selfless love, a love that is willing to let go of its own privileges for the sake of the other. A love that has in mind the best interest of the other. And in the Bible, this kind of love is not primarily about a feeling, but it's about a commitment to act. You know, the best example that I can think of is a young mother who's had many sleepless nights. And the baby, even this night, is continuing to wake up again and again. And now she wakes up in the middle of the night and she doesn't have great feelings right now. She doesn't have the warm fuzzies right now. But she gets up, gets the baby and feeds the baby because she loves. Her love is acting sacrificially in the best interest of the baby and not thinking of herself. Paul says, that love, that selfless love that you have for the saints. The fruit of the gospel is that the person who lives in and under the realm of Christ loves the people of Christ. See, you're under Christ, you're connected to Christ, then it's natural that you love the people, the other people that are connected to Christ. A faith that is expressed in the love that you have for all the saints. This is the person who loves the church. This is the person who loves the people of Christ. Why? Because he is in Christ. John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How do we know that we have spiritual life? Because we love the brothers. Not just brothers, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this, what is the this? The love that you have for one another, not for the world, not for people out there, but for your brothers and sisters as you love for one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. A Christian loves the people of God. A Christian loves the church who make up the people of Christ. You see, that's why a person who says, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church, it's a contradiction of terms. There's no separate category of Christian like that in the Bible. You will not find it. You can look at the footnotes, you can look at the index, you can look in every language that is written. But you will not find that in the Bible. I love what Mark Dever says. And it's ingrained in me now. He says, Christianity is personal, but it's not private. Let me say that again. Christianity is personal, but it's not private. Yes, Christianity is about our personal relationship with Christ, but it's lived out within the community of Christ. It is lived out within the church. A normal Christian in the Bible is one who is committed to and loves the people that make up the church. And that is what we are as a church, isn't it? A people who belong to Christ, a people who are committed to each other in love. That's why we come. All ages, different ethnicities. It's Christ who brings us together because we live under the rule of Christ and we love one another. And that's what we do when we sing, when we sing to God and sing to one another and encourage one another. And we pray together. And we sit under the word together. And we fellowship together. And as we go out during the week, we are praying for one another and thinking of ways to serve one another. That's what we are as a people of God. That's what we are as a church. But you know, we get so caught up with so many other things that we forget this is who we are as a church. The church is the people. It's not some nebulous entity out there and you stand here and say, oh, that church? No, it's you and I that make a part of the church. And as we realize that we are a people who belong to Christ and that we are connected to one another in love, and as that becomes more and more evident in the church, and we must look for it. We must look for it in people, individual people, and we must look for it at the church at large. And as we see it, even if it's a glimpse of it, then we thank God for it. Why? Because this is God's work. This is not something that we cook up by ourselves. It's God's work. So Paul's thankful for the fruit of faith, the fruit of love, and thirdly, the fruit of hope. Look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What does that mean? Well, Paul is saying here that the faith and love that you have is because of the hope that is laid up for you. Or as the NIV translates it, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Hope is the reason or the basis of your faith and love. You know, we sometimes use hope as some kind of wishful thinking. You know, we'd say, I hope I can do that tomorrow. Or we'd say, I hope that things will work out. But that's not how the Bible uses hope. Here, the idea is not even an attitude of hope, but it's talking about the content of hope. Now, why do I say that? See, it says there, the hope that is laid up for you. It's talking about the content of that hope. Laid up means to be kept safe, to be reserved, to be stored up. You know, it's like saying your hope is securely placed in this tight vault in the heavens where God dwells. And so no one can break it. No one can steal it. It's under lock and key by God himself, and it's reserved, laid up, stored for you. And what is hope? It's the confidence in Jesus and his work. You know, Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 3:1-4, and we'll look at this in a couple of months, where he expands on this idea of hope. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What is hope? It's Jesus. It's almost like the Sunday school kid, or even my son. Often when I ask him about something from the Bible and he doesn't know it, he says, Jesus? That's a safe bet, right? But it's Jesus. The hope that is reserved for us, that Christ is in us, and we will appear with him, and everything else that is connected to it, as we are in union with Christ, and as he comes, the resurrection of our bodies, the rewards given, and all the other blessings in connection to Christ as we are united with him. That's our hope. And this is secure. This is not wishful thinking. It's an absolute reality. It's the absolute reality of our future, and we can be confident in it. No one's going to snatch this reality away. And it is this hope, it is from this hope that our faith and our love flows out. See, the false teaching, what it was trying to do was, it was trying to take away this hope. Because it was telling the Colossians that the Christian hope is Jesus plus traditions and keeping some rules. And unless you keep these rules and traditions, you have no hope. First Corinthians 15 says that we should be pitied of all people if we don't hope in Christ and his resurrection. But we have hope. We are people of the hope. And it's a confident thing, it's a secure thing, and no one can snatch this reality away. But let me ask you this morning, where is your hope? Is it in people? Is it in your husband or your wife or your children or your parents? Is it in your work? Is it in the church? Is it in the elders or this pastor? I hope not. See, Paul is thanking God not because the hope is resting in this great church that's going to come up. He's thanking God because their hope is in the right place. It's in Jesus. And the future realities of what it means to be in Christ and everything that entails when he comes back. If our hope is in anything or anyone, we will be utterly disappointed. And not only that, it will not fuel our love and our faith if we put it in anything other than Christ. The church is a people filled with hope because of the confident hope that they have in Christ. The church is a people filled with people who love one another. The church is filled with a people who live out their faith under the realm of Christ. And in as much as we remind ourselves of this great hope, may our faith live in the sphere of Christ and our love grow for the church and for one another. So where does this hope come from? What is the source of this hope? If this is the fruit, then we go now to the seed of the gospel, or the plant of the gospel, the message of the gospel. That's the second thing, second reason why Paul thanks God for the church. The gospel message. Because that gospel message is present at the church. Look at verse 5b to 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth. What is the "of this" referring to? It's the hope that's mentioned in the previous verse. The hope which you have heard of before. In other words, the hope that you have heard of is not something new. It's something that you've heard of even before this false teaching became popular. You've heard of the hope before in the word of the truth, the gospel. The gospel message is truth. It's the word of God. Psalm 119 verse 43 says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 2, 5, when it talks about an approved workman, it says we are to handle the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, 15. James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." Ephesians 1:13, and so on and so forth. What is the word of truth? The word of truth is the word of God. Why is the word of truth the word of God? Because the word of God bears the character of God. Let me say that again. The word of truth is the word of God because the word of God bears the character of God. It is absolutely truthful because it bears the truthfulness of God. And Paul's point here is that the gospel that you heard before is the word of God. But what's the gospel? Very briefly, it's the good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 explains the gospel this way, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. And it's absolutely true. See, unlike the false gospel that was coming up, that was empty delusions and philosophies and traditions of man and different things that man has to do, the gospel is God's own word. It's truth. And it's absolute. All roads don't lead to the gospel. And all roads don't lead to the same God. We live in a world that says absolute truths. No, I don't believe in that. If that's true for you, good for you. If that's true for you, even better. And they can be completely different. No, God is true and there is one. And what he says is absolute. And his gospel is absolute. And there is one gospel. And lives change. And lives bear fruit. Precisely because the gospel is true and it is the word of God. But the gospel is not only truth and the word of God, the gospel is also powerful. It's transforming. Look at verse 6a, which is, come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. You know, as the Colossians are confronted by the false gospel, Paul is reminding them, listen, the gospel has already come to you. He's personifying it almost as a person to show the power of God that's working through the gospel. The idea here is that the gospel has come to you and it's continuing to be in your midst and it's transforming you. And he says, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. What does he mean by that? That in the same way, that in the same manner that the gospel has come to you and is in your midst and is transforming you and is bearing fruit, in that same manner, in that same way, the gospel has come into the whole world. In the same manner, the gospel has gone into the Roman world and the world beyond, and even now, it has gone even way beyond that. The gospel is so formidable that it transcends geographic, political, and ethnic boundaries, and it's powerfully going across the world, transforming lives. Paul says the gospel message is bearing fruit and it's increasing. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing. Bearing fruit, it refers to the fruit of good works as a result of the gospel. And increasing, as many commentators think, it's referring to the increasing number of converts, again, because of the gospel. So new conversions, and those who are converted are bearing fruit. The converts are increasing and they are bearing fruit. And both words, the bearing fruit and increasing, they have the sense of ongoing, continuous activity. And what he's trying to say is that the gospel, because of its power, it's continuing to give birth to new converts, and it's continuing to grow and bear fruit in the lives of those converts. The gospel just doesn't go off to one place and it's done its bit and now it's out of energy. No, it's continuing to do it. It's continuing to make new converts as it goes into the parts of the world. And to those who have been converted, it's bearing fruit. And this is continuously happening. This is the power of God. You know, Romans 1:16, what does Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. You know, one other interesting thing is that the combination of the words used here of the gospel, bearing fruit and increasing in all the world. Does that ring a bell? Does it remind you of anything? It bearing fruit and increasing in all the world, it echoes back to the creation mandate that God had given Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, where he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, a couple of months ago, we looked at the fact that man, when God created man, he made man in the image of God. And he made man in his image to image him, to reflect him. And so the mandate to go forth, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth was so that the whole earth would be filled with those who reflect God, those who image God, and those who reflect his glory. But then sin came into the world. And the image of God was marred in man. But the exciting news is that now through the gospel, God is making a new creation, a new people in Christ who are being renewed after their creator, Christ himself. And even as these new converts are in Christ, they're imaging their creator, Christ. Or in other words, God's eternal plan to fill the earth with his image is now being fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ, where one day this whole earth will be filled with his glory because people will come to Christ under his reign and they will reflect his image. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he's doing in the whole world. And Paul is also excited about it, even as he's sitting in prison and thinking about these realities. But look, Paul also adds this in verse 6, as it does among you. He brings it right back to the church there. Now that you've seen the big picture, as it does among you in the church. The great eternal plan that God is working out in the world is also what is working among you in the life of the church. That plan out there in the world, this exciting thing, that is exactly what is going on in the church. Do you see that? Do you understand that? You know, sometimes because we don't see God's work in the church, we look outside, everywhere else in the world. Wow, that's exciting things that's happening. And then we look at the church, even this church, and we go, yeah. What's the problem? See, Paul's saying what is happening out there in the world, what God is doing, is the same thing that's happening in the church. And so you need to be excited about it and you need to thank God for the church. for what he's doing in the church. So how do we not fall into both extremes of either not being excited about the church or being too navel-gazing and so self-focused as a church that we're not aware of things that are going on in the world? Well, for the church, as I said before, we actively look for God's work in the church. And we remind ourselves that God is doing a work as we speak to a brother or sister, and as we see these changes and them growing and all these other things, that we thank God for what he is doing in the church. But how do we keep ourselves from not just being so self-focused here, but remind ourselves of what's going on in the world? Well, some of the practical ways would be, we're hoping that over the months that we will have pastors from different churches come here and preach, so we are aware of what's happening in this area of Melbourne. That God is indeed doing a work, not just here, but in other parts of Melbourne. And hopefully we'll have people from overseas and elsewhere where they're doing some work, and we are reminded that it's not just in Melbourne or even Australia, but God is doing a work everywhere. Now, some of you have asked about missionaries and missions, and I know we haven't started that as yet, and it was a topic of discussion in our recent elders meeting. And even as we talked through it, we realized unless we understand who we are as a church, unless we understand what God is doing here, it makes no sense for us to be excited about something else there, because then our thinking is warped. We should be excited about what God is doing out there in the world, and we should be excited about what God is doing here in the church and thank him for it. The gospel is truth. The gospel is powerfully at work, working out his eternal plan, even in the church, as it is working in the rest of the world. And thirdly, the gospel message is also the grace of God. Look at the last part of verse 6. As it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The transforming work of the gospel, it doesn't happen because of some experience or some emotion or some particular event that happened in your life or my life. That's not how the transforming work of the gospel happens. It happens by hearing and understanding God's grace. To understand, it has the idea of knowing. It's not just intellectual knowing, but something that so grips you, the truth grips you, that it impacts your life. And Paul's saying that it is because you heard and understood the gospel of God's grace that your life is being transformed. At the heart of the gospel is the grace of God. It is at the very heart of the gospel. It's not man-made religion. It's not you must and therefore. It's he has done already and therefore. The gospel is about God's gracious gift in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, to save a people that are enslaved to sin, to save a people that are blinded by philosophies and delusions and false of lies that the world propagates. See, this is what makes the Christian gospel so different from every other religion, where every other religion says, you must do and maybe you'll be saved. The Christian gospel says, Christ has done it all and therefore come and freely receive his gift of grace. Perhaps there's someone here today that does not know this gospel, that does not understand this grace of God. Maybe somebody here who really doesn't understand who Jesus is. Then let me tell you, God is a holy God. And you stand guilty as a sinner before him. And you know that deep down inside you, but you suppress it. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. That's what every sinner does. And there is nothing that you can do in your power to change the fact that you stand guilty as a sinner before God. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he lived the life that you should have lived and died on the cross for sinful people like you and me. And he rose up on the third day to satisfy God's wrath. And now the offer of salvation is freely given to the sinner. It really is. It's yours for the taking. There's nothing that you need to do other than come to Christ. Nothing. You can come with all your baggage and all your difficulties and all your sinful lifestyles, and you can come to Christ. It's freely given. See, just a few months ago, I was talking to Caleb about this fact of that it's the grace of God. It's freely given. Caleb's my son, by the way, 6-year-old. And he said, but Dad, that can't be. That's just too simple. But that's the heart of every sinner, isn't it? Because they think they need to do something. They need to validate themselves. It can't be that simple. Maybe if you tell me, go up and climb that mountain, or go to this place, or pray 50 times, I can do those things and I can get saved. But this, you can't tell me that I need to do nothing. But that is what the gospel is. It is the grace of God freely given to you, and it's yours for the taking. So come to Jesus. But if you believe, then you turn from your sinful life and you follow Jesus. Why? Because now you're bound to him. Know this, to follow him, it'll cost you your life. Because now it's not your life that you live, but it's Christ's life that's lived out now. But if you believe and you follow him, you will never regret it. It's the most wonderful thing. It's the sweetest thing for those who have tasted the grace of God. But let me also tell you that it's urgent. It's urgent that you come to Christ, because Christ is coming back soon. And those who are united to him will be with him. That's the great hope in salvation. But those who are not will be condemned. And once he's back, it'll be too late. The gospel is about the grace of God freely given in and through his Son. So that's the gospel fruit that we are to thank God for as we see it in the church. The gospel message, as it's true and powerful, and it speaks of the grace of God that is preached in the church, that we need to be thankful for. And the third reason why we need to be thankful for the church is because of gospel servants. Look at verse 7 and 8. Just as you learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, these two verses describe how the gospel message got to Colossae and how Paul heard about the church there. You learnt it from Epaphras. What is the "it" referring to? It's referring to the gospel. You learnt the gospel from Epaphras. As I said last week, Paul hasn't even seen this church. It's Epaphras, as he listened to Paul preach in Ephesus, which is about 160 kilometers away from Colossae, and he heard the gospel, and the gospel did its work in his life, then he took the gospel back to Colossae, because he was a native of Colossae, and he started preaching the gospel to everyone there. And then the church was formed. And then he went to Laodicea and Hierapolis and planted churches there. You learned the gospel from Epaphras. But notice also the way that Epaphras is described. It says a fellow servant. Now some translations would say bond servant. A servant with bonds. The idea is not just of a servant, but of a slave. A slave is one who is owned by his master, and therefore in total submission and obedience to his master and Lord. MacArthur's written a beautiful book on it called just that, Slave. And he's done a few messages on it as well. I would encourage you to listen to it if this concept is new to you. See, what Paul is saying is Epaphras, he's not a physical slave, but he's a spiritual slave, that he's bound to Christ, who is his master and Lord, but who is also gracious and loving and kind and gives him of himself to do all that he calls him to do. But see, Paul also says Epaphras is a fellow slave, a slave alongside him. Even as Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ, he's saying that Epaphras is also a fellow slave too. And not just that, he's a beloved fellow slave. And he is our beloved slave, meaning he has been sent forth from the apostle. And then he goes on to say that he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Faithful. There's that term again. We looked at that last week to describe of every Christian, of being steadfast. Faithful minister of Christ. In fact, so committed is Epaphras to the church that Paul says that it is Epaphras that made known to me what's going on in the church of your love in the Spirit. And at the end of Colossians, in Colossians 4:12, it says that Epaphras, he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ and fully committed to the Colossian church to see them grow and mature. Why is Paul commending Epaphras? Why is he saying all these things about Epaphras? Because he wants them to be thankful. He wants them to thank God for a faithful minister like him and that he can be trusted with the message that he's preaching. You know, I'm sure many of you here have come to understand or learned the gospel or heard the gospel through some kind of Epaphras man. Someone who is faithful to bring you the right gospel and not some false gospel that doesn't accord with Scripture, but someone who is faithful to explain the gospel to you, and where God worked through that person to give you new life and to grow you as a Christian. I'm sure many of us have that kind of individual in our lives. They have a special place in our hearts, and we should be thankful for them. You know, on this day, this particular day, the 10th of February 2019, I'm reminded of a faithful minister, John MacArthur. This day marks 50 years of John MacArthur being the pastor of Grace Church in Sun Valley, California. 50 years faithfully preaching God's word. 50 years faithfully preaching the gospel. So many people have come to know the Lord as a result. So many Christians have grown listening to this man explain God's word. In fact, this very church, and if I'm not mistaken, it was in 2001, that was started by two men and one man who was influenced by John MacArthur, and this church started up. And so expository preaching started in this church, and lives have grown and people have gotten saved. And even as I came many years ago and sat under the preaching of the word, I grew tremendously sitting under God's word. And then as a result, in 2014, my family and I, we moved to the States to study under the ministry of this faithful man. And here I am this day, serving you and ministering to you. John MacArthur, a faithful minister. Now on a side note, just very quickly, the call here is not to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ for only elders or ministers, as though, you know, it's talking about elders or pastors. The term here for minister is the term for servant, one who serves Christ. It's the word from where we get the word deacon. But this work of sharing the gospel is not just for deacons or ministers, as we would understand it, or for elders or pastors only. It's for all Christians, both you and I, who are set apart by God to faithfully serve Him. We are to proclaim the gospel to our dear friends and our families and our co-workers and our neighbors and everyone who we come across in this world who do not know Jesus. The gospel has the power to change, to bring life to people, and to give hope to people. We are only called to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Don't alter the message. You don't have to be clever with those things. The gospel is powerful enough, and God will do its work as you're faithful to proclaim the gospel to others. It is through faithful people of Christ, it's through faithful ministers that are present, like you and I, that the gospel spread in Colossae and other parts of Asia and the Roman province during Paul's time. And that's the only way that the gospel will spread, even here in Melbourne and in Australia and the rest of the world. And when we see God working, and lives change, we can thank God as He works through us and as we see faithful ministers in and around this church. Three reasons to thank God for the gospel fruit that is evident in the church, for the gospel message that is preached in the church, and for the gospel servants that are also part of the church. I pray that in the days to come that we would look for the work of God, even in this church. And as we see it, that we thank God and honor him this way. Let's close in prayer.